we have a word of prayer, you guys can make your way to 1 Corinthians 4 for our Through the Bible study. 1 Corinthians 4, and while you're doing that, I'll ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we always think of Jesus' words to us, and apart from him, we could do nothing. These truths are spiritually discerned, and we can't understand them without your help, Holy Spirit, for they come from you, they come from another place, they come from heaven and not earth. So we need your help, Lord, open our hearts to receive the good things that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. John Wesley was preaching, a famous 1800s reformer, and really one of the brothers who started the Methodist movement. John Wesley was preaching. He was wearing a new bow tie as he was preaching that Sunday morning, and it had two streamers hanging from it, hanging down, and there was a righteous sister sitting in the meeting who didn't hear a word about Jesus but sat with a long face and saw nothing but those two streamers. When the service was over, she went up and she said, "Pardon me, Mr. Wesley, will you suffer a little criticism?" "Yes," replied Mr. Wesley. "Well," she said, "Mr. Wesley, your bow tie is too long and it's an offense to me." He said, "Have you a pair of scissors?" she asked. After receiving the scissors, she wanted to show him how he would look best. She reached over and clipped off the streamers. Then he said, "Is that better now?" She said, "Yes, that is much better." He said, "Now, do you mind letting me have those scissors?" And she said, "No, I don't mind." He said, "Do you mind a little criticism?" She said, "No." And he said, "Your tongue is a great offense to me, and it's way too long. Please stick it out while I make some adjustments." Well, like this self-righteous sister, I would never say something like that. I would so think it, but I would not say it. All right, maybe I would say it, but in the car later. Like this self-righteous sister, the Corinthian Christians, as you have been hearing, were filled with pride. There were lots of problems in that church with people criticizing one another, especially the ministers and the people who associated with the ministers, whom they considered inferior. Oh, yes. And they were boasting about all the folks that they did like, especially among the leaders. Paul called them little babies last week in chapter 3. He called them carnal Christians because they loved the world's way of doing things. They turned all the services much into an awards ceremony, kind of like the Academy Awards. Every Christian service, there were scorecards out, and you were only as good as your last sermon, or so it seemed. Boasting about who was most gifted and most eloquent and snubbing their noses at those who were less sophisticated. So here, that's the context. This morning in chapter 4, Paul returns to the problem there at Corinth, and he's going to take the offensive now, and he's going to try by the Holy Spirit's inspiration to dissuade these baby Christians to stop acting like a bunch of babies and rely on the Holy Spirit and to refrain from their ridiculous behavior. In verses 1 through 7, which we will get to and cover this morning, we see him do three things. We're going to watch him define the true role of the pastor so that they can understand from God's point of view what these men like Peter and Apollos and Paul were actually about from God's point of view. So he's going to first define their true role, and then he's going to speak to the problem of criticism in the church. And then lastly, in these seven verses, he'll wrap up with giving the reason for Christian humility, why all Christians need and must be humble. So the first point, verses 1 and 2, So then, I'm reading verse 1, chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So, first, Roman numeral number 1, of course, is the true biblical role of the pastor, or really any Christian worker whatsoever. Those who have been called by God, who have a teaching gift, is really what he's talking about. And he wants them to see what God thinks that their role is so that they can stop viewing them as the world would view them. He wants to help them stop pitting the pastors and ministries against one another. So he's going to reveal the true identity of the pastor and the Christian worker. And he's going to say, here's the only biblical quality that you guys should be assessing in a pastor or a Christian worker. We've already seen previously their problem. There was the Paul crowd that loved that he was a Pharisee once, and they loved his dramatic testimony and his long Jewish pedigree and his profound discourses on grace. They loved him, and they hated and despised the others. And so they wanted to be seen as the Paulites, and everybody else was just dumb. And then you had the Apollos crowd, and Apollos was trained as a speaker and an orator in Alexandria. Not a Jew, but a Gentile. And this guy was gifted, the Bible says. And there were those who said, Apollos, he's our man. If he can't move you, no one can. I made that up right here. That's not even in my notes. Yeah, praise the Lord, I should say, because that's the whole point of the sermon. Yeah, all right, I'm getting it. I'm a slow learner, okay. And yeah, so you get what they were doing, snubbing one another, holding up signs like it was the Olympics. Right after every service, there was a row of judges. 5.3, 3.9, what's up with that judge? You know, and all of that, you know. Anyway, Paul's saying, you don't understand the proper God-given role of the pastor, and you don't understand what God requires of him, and therefore you don't have a clue on how to evaluate these men you're so fond of rating, or you'd never be acting this way. So he says, let me fix your thinking so we can change your behavior. Let me say that again. Let me fix your thinking so you'll behave correctly, because the biggest problem in the church of bad behavior comes from usually bad theology. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. A paraphrase, it says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for your life, what's good, pleasing, and perfect with him. First, the thoughts, and then you'll see it change. So he's trying to say, so he says, number one, this is how I want you to think of Apollos and me. Here's how I want you to regard us and all pastors. We are, first of all, servants. Now, it's an interesting word there. It's not the same word that he just used in the Greek from chapter 3, where he says we are servants. He used the word in chapter 3, diakonos, in the Greek, which means to wait tables. He was trying to hammer away at this point that these guys up front were just like everybody else. They just had a different part assigned to them. That God was the only star of the show because God caused the life to flow. The guys didn't do anything. They planted the seed. They watered the seed. But he said, neither the planter or the waterer is anything, but God who makes that seed come to life. So he says, quit elevating one and despising the other, because they're really, it's irrelevant, because what's relevant is that God is working through them. The word he uses in this passage is the word under rower. Now, he's referring to what they would all know in the slave galley ships. the lowest tier, they would have a whole lots of rowers. You've seen the movies, and they would be slaves there who were just taking one order. They looked to the one above, and when he said row or not row or turn and all of that, they had to follow his explicit, detailed command. They were slaves. All their job was is to move that ship, move it the way the master wanted the ship moved. So he's saying, listen, you guys, the lowest, most unenviable position, a slave at the bottom of a slave boat, rowing and doing all of the menial work down there, that's how I want you to see Apollos. That's how I want you to see Christian workers, because the honor belongs to God and the master. They're not the captain of the ship, they're the under rowers, you see. And so he explains to him that way, and that begs the question now, you know, is one slave greater than the other? If two slaves are next to each other on that lowest tier in the ship, you're going to say, oh, I like that slave. Oh, he's so much better than that slave. That's Paul's point. What you're doing doesn't make any sense. If you understand the God-given role of the guys. Now, if you're in the world, yeah, you know, we're applauding you by your looks and your appearance and your singing and your tone and your, you know, every show now, that's all they do is that somebody comes out and sings a song and there's a panel. That's not how it works in church. There's only one panelist in church. And it's God who gave the person the gifts, the ability, the calling to do what he's doing. Therefore, the Corinthians, who are comparing and evaluating and talking smack about all of these guys, they're out of their minds biblically. He says, understand the role of the pastor biblically, and then you won't be doing all of this stuff. You'll get it straight. The next word he uses there is a steward. He goes, okay, they're under rowers, and all they have to do is one thing. They have been given a trust. And the one requirement of a steward is to be found faithful. That's it. A steward. Well, we don't know what a steward is. It's really a manager of a company. Think of it that way. Listen, one commentator described it this way. The steward was the master's servant in charge of managing all the affairs of the estate and the interests of the master, usually a rich landowner, who didn't have the time to do all the menial, routine, day-to-day tasks. It wasn't the steward's house. It wasn't the steward's money, though he was sustained by it. His job was to run the household according to the sole wishes of the owner. At the end of the day, the steward could be called in to give an account of how well he managed what did not belong to him, but rather was entrusted to him to facilitate according to the best interests of the master and his desires. So Paul's wanting them to think the steward has one objective only, to manage well what doesn't belong to him. Secondly, the steward only has ultimately one voice to listen to. That would be the owner who put him in charge and told him what to do. Ultimately, one voice. Now, some of the co-stewards or the underlings there or whoever he's working with might not be happy. Members of the household might not be happy. But that steward who's been given a trust by the owner, he only answers to him. And if the owner is happy, he's a good steward. It doesn't matter. If the owner's happy and everybody's squawking down here, doesn't matter. But your coworker come to you and say, you know, I've got some issues with how you're doing your job. And they lay it out for you. But your boss is happy. Who cares? And we're going to get to that mentality in a second. The amazing thing, of course, is the idea that the word oikonos, which means steward, is used not only of pastors, but of all Christians. So that God sees your life as a stewardship of what never belonged to you, of what you didn't will into existence, what you can't even keep alive from day to day. He sees life, all humans, whether they know him or not, as a stewardship issue. In fact, you know the scariest scripture, number 4, that talks, Jesus says, let me tell you a story, kids, gather around. They gather around. He says, the kingdom of God is like this. There's this guy who was born nobly. He had royalty in his blood, so he goes to a distant country to become coronated and crowned, and then he's going to return to that country. It's speaking of himself, obviously. And then he goes on and he says, the guy is made king. He comes home. No, before he's made king and before he leaves, he takes $1,000 and he hands it out. And he hands it to his servants and he says, take this money and trade with it. Use it. And actually, in the parable I'm speaking of, it was $100 each. He took 10 guys, took $1,000 and said, 100, 100, 100. See what you can do. And so here's how the parable goes. He returns home. The first one comes in. He's called into account. The first one says, sir, your $100 you gave me before you left, it's made $1,000. And he says, very good. Now you take charge of 10 cities. Then the next guy gets called in and he says, sir, your $100 you gave me, it made $500. He said, okay, you take control of 5 cities in this new kingdom. You've showed yourself this much faithful and you will have this much responsibility. And then there's the guy who comes in with $100 that the guy gave him to begin with, the king. And he says, what's the meaning of this? He says, oh, I stuck it in my bottom drawer at home. I wrapped it up really good and I didn't do anything with it. Here it is. You can have it back. And he said, you wicked servant. Why didn't you at least put it on deposit? I could have had a little interest. Don't give me any excuses. And so that man does not fare well. The $100 is the life God gives to everybody. Human life is sacred and way more significant than any human being ever realizes. And you know how I know that? Because I look at the cross and I see what God did to spare anybody from eternal disaster. Now, when I look at that cross, I go, wow, this is pretty serious life. I mean, we have joy, we have happiness, we have a lot of fun. But human life that comes from God, that has eternal ramification, that's pretty serious. And so the scriptures just teach, you've been given life. What if somebody gave you $10 million to invest in an orphanage and you went to Maui and you bought a palatial estate for yourself? Then the investor comes and says, hey, did you get that orphanage all up and running with that hard-earned money that I gave you? And you said, no, I spent it all on me. Wow. That's exactly what happens when somebody who snubs their nose at God or worse and says, the life you gave me, you know what? I'm going to spend it all on guess who? Not you, not them, but me. Me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity. It's me. Not good. Not good at all. So Paul's point is not this. That was my point, kind of stretching a little bit. Paul's point in using stewardship is to say, Christian leaders are only servants going about their Father's business. They have a stewardship answerable to him only. So, and as for the qualifications of this steward, this is really good. Is it education and degrees? No. Is it appearance or popularity? No. Does the guy have to be eloquent by the world standards? No. Does he need to be creative? Does he need to be a people person? Does he need to have a servant's heart? I guess those would be helpful, but not according to the passage. The passage is this: there's only one thing that God is interested in a pastor or a Christian worker. It's one word, faithfulness. And it's not an option. He says it's required. God can use all those other things I just said. But there's only one thing God's looking for in this position and in all of our lives. It's just faithfulness. It doesn't even mean perfection. It just means being true, having integrity, doing what you said you're going to do because he asked you to do it. No game playing. That's what it's all about. One writer said, "These are men called and employed by God as servants to rightly divide the word of truth, to preach it well, to live it well. They stand and fall to the one who called them, positioned them, commissioned them, gifted them to do this work. And in this regard, nobody else's opinion really is relevant." So, moving on to our second point here, what to do with the criticism that comes. Because it comes. I tell Christians who wish to get involved in Christian service, just realize this. There's now a big, bright bullseye on your front shirt. Why? A, it's just practical. We're up in front. We're the ones talking. We're the ones pointing. We're the ones directing. It's always, okay, are you interested in the backpacking trip? C, Hank. Now Hank's out there. Now you're going to have an opinion about how he ran the trip and how it went. That's how it is. When the pastor and his family are up here, that's what you get. And you better have thick skin. And Paul's going to be able to show you how to have thick skin because everybody has an opinion. From bow ties to hairdos to dress. Oh, my word, if you could just hear all the funny things that get said. Oh, it's too loud. Oh, can you turn it up in the same 5 minutes? Or, you know, I like hymns. Or, oh, you know what? I love that you don't do too many hymns, that you do choruses. It's like, oh, my word, if everybody could just hear and put it all on speakerphone, you would see how crazy it would be to have to listen to all of the voices. Because you know what? We'd have a schizophrenic fellowship. We would be crazy. One day I would be wearing a robe. The next day I'd be wearing a suit. The next day I'd be wearing a Hawaiian shirt. The next day I don't even want to go there. He says there's one voice that really matters, and he's not trying to be rude, and he's not trying to say that he's above a wise word or a good correction or accountability. He's not saying any of that. He's just saying, ultimately, the Christian will stand before God, not their mama, not their papa, not their best friend, not their spouse. I will not stand before Barb. I will not stand before my kids. I will not stand before you. I will stand face to face with the one who put this whole thing together and say, let's talk about how you managed my household. That day's coming. I have an appointment just like you. That day is coming and you will talk to him. Better a frown on somebody else's face and a smile on his than a frown on his and everybody's happy and clapping. That's not the trap I wish to fall into, nor does the Apostle Paul. So he's going to say in verse 3, we are moving along. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any other human court. All right. So let's stop right there. He's going to say, criticism comes on three fronts. You've got criticism from others, self-criticism, and God's evaluation. All right, first he says, you know what about what you think in your personal opinions? The Corinthians had already brought their clipboards to him, and there were some red ink. There was some red ink with some frowny faces. There were some negative points. Paul, we wish you could do that better. Paul, why can't you speak like Apollos? All you want to talk about is the cross, the cross, the cross, which he said that's what he wanted to do because he felt like that's what he wanted him to do. And so he said, you know what? He didn't say I could care less. He did not say that, though it sounds close to that. He says, I do care, but I don't care a lot. That's what he's saying. He says, look, I have a clean conscience. I've got the pedal to the metal for God. I've got zealousness in my heart. I'm walking with him the best I can. He's apparently blessing the works of my hands. I'm doing what I think I'm supposed to be doing in the way I'm supposed to be doing it. Therefore, what your personal opinion, not a scriptural evaluation, because that would be worth listening to, but your personal preference and your little tweaks here and there, he goes, listen, you showed me the little frowning faces. I'm sorry, but I'm doing the best that I can. And he says, I'm not aware of anything, but that doesn't in itself make me innocent. And he's going to go on to say that. He says, your personal criticism or your positive evaluations are besides the point. The Lord is the one who examines me. And so that's important to remember. Paul isn't saying that he's above helpful insights, as I said. All he's saying is that their petty criticism of him and their limited insight into his heart or God's calling is quite irrelevant because they can't see into the heart and they don't know what God's asking. Here's what I want to wrap this idea with. Proverbs 29:25. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. Here's what one writer said about fearing man. The fear of man is a snare because it prevents you from carrying out God's will as it drowns out his voice and makes his desires for you subservient to weak wishes of mere men. You trade the will of God for the whims of men and lose out every single time. You got to be careful for that. All people want to be, aren't we all kind of people pleasers? The point of the passage is this: you can't be in ministry and do very well if you are a people pleaser. It's nice to be sensitive to people. We should be polite and kind and loving and sensitive. But ultimately, when the still small voice says something different than that person wants it to be and is depending on to be pleased and happy with you, then you must, for the sake of truth and blessing and God and your evaluation to come, do what God wants over the temptation of compromising and making someone else smile instead of the one who made you. It's a big problem. Ask King Saul, hopefully, when you see him. Hopefully on his part. Hopefully, he'll be able to explain what went wrong there in 1 Samuel 15. Remember, the Lord told him what to do. Go destroy the wicked Amalekites. And don't even think about touching the plunder. That's filthy. Just leave it all along. I'll provide for Israel. I don't need their wicked little gold. So, of course, what happens? He goes in, he takes care of the wicked, but he pounces on the plunder. God speaks to Samuel, the prophet, and says, go talk to King Saul. And Samuel comes up and says, hey, how did it go? He goes, oh, great, praise the Lord. We carried it out. And he said, and how about the plunder? And he goes, oh, we brought that back too to dedicate to God. Weren't you clear on what God told you to do? And he says, I did it. Oh, about the plunder. Okay, listen, and here's his excuse. I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. You know what he lost in doing so? It was the last straw for God with Saul. And God said through Samuel, because you can't listen to me, because you listened to them instead of to me, the kingdom has been ripped away from you and given to somebody who will do what I want. He will manage the household correctly. His name is David. He's just a kid. But he'll listen to me and he'll do it. And when somebody says, oh, David, I don't think you should, he'll say, excuse me, I have a word from the Lord here. That's what I'm looking for. What good is a soldier who can't hear the voice of his commanding officer and wants to do what people in the bunks are telling him to do? What good is a pastor who takes his only cues from the sheep without listening to the shepherd, the great shepherd? It's his church. They're his people. It's his work. It's his will. It's his grace. He's the head of the body, the church. And pastors today are sucked into people-pleasing. Seeker-sensitive churches we must have. Did he say that? Show me in the Bible where the owner, the rich landowner, says, I wish you to manage my property and just water down everything I said. And just so that we could have numbers, because it's numbers I'm after, not quality. Where is that in the book? It isn't in the book. I'd rather have one row of people where I'm telling you the way it is, because that's what he told me to say, and the book's right there, and you've got the book on your lap, and you're going through the book, and you're seeing there's no difference from what you're saying from what I'm reading. I'd rather have that. And if everybody stands up in chapter 6 when we have to talk about some politically incorrect things that they're threatening to tell pastors they're not allowed to say because it's hate speech, well, then you're going to have to bake me a cake and put a file in it and send it to the local jail, because that's where I've been going. I'm not making up my own story so that everybody can be happy and then face him and say, excuse me, where did you get that gospel from? Well, I wanted to make everybody happy. I didn't want to go to jail. I have nothing more to say, which is really rare. It is a rare moment. All right. Next, he says about self-criticism. He says, I stay clear of that trap as well. Now, some of you who are hard on yourselves, you might want to really listen to this point. Paul the Apostle saying, I don't really care so much if I'm judged and criticized by you or any human. Indeed, I don't even judge myself, verse 4 here. But that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Now, what's this? What does he mean by that? He says, listen, the human heart is so fickle and so prone to deceit. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So, it's incredibly difficult for you and for me to make an accurate assessment of our own Christian health, our own Christian living or achievements. It's incredibly hard to see. Why? Well, we have a tendency to be hard on everybody else and lenient on ourselves. Who wants to walk around thinking, you know what, I'm not doing very well right now. So it's really hard. Paul is saying, I can't trust myself. He says, I'm not aware that I'm doing anything wrong. I've got the pedal to the metal. God is blessing what I'm doing. I've got some good signs that everything's okay. My conscience is clear. No red flags that I know of. And he says, but that doesn't let me off the hook. He says, this is complicated. When God comes back, he's going to look at motive. Who can understand why we do the things we do? So he says, on that day, God will say, hey, you did a good job. We'll get our praise. We'll be happy. And nobody will appeal that because it'll be so accurate. It'll be true. It'll be right. So he's telling them, look, don't spend your time morbidly self-absorbed trying to analyze every little thing to see how you're doing, because there's no answer to that. You can get a general feel, and we are supposed to scrutinize our lives by the word of God. through the help of the Holy Spirit, through wise counsel, all of those things. We just don't wing it and say, well, Paul doesn't judge himself, neither do I. He's not saying that. He's saying, ultimately, after all is said and done, the proof is in God's take, not even mine. So here's the Apostle Paul saying this. Listen, he's saying, if I don't consider my own criticism or my own judgment of my own life relevant, how much more do I not consider your opinion? So he's saying, yes, check out your life. Yes, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. But don't get so self-absorbed that you can't do the job. He says, forgetting the things that lie behind, press forward. There's work to do. Not going in and in and in and trying to figure everything out, especially when there's no real answer. And so that was his point about that. I must leave the final assessment to God. Paul's simple way is this. This might help you. I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord, my nose in the book, my knees on the ground, and my hands doing his work. My friend, if you do that, and less woe is me, I can never do anything right, I wonder if this is good or this is bad, you just don't know. Oh my word, listen, I will preach what I would consider the bomb, meaning bad this time, a bomb sermon. I call them pancakes. All right. It's those Sundays when it's really hot, like 114 in here. The fans aren't working. You all look, God bless you, but you all look slightly bored and ready to die. And I can't find my thoughts. If you paid me, if you held a gun to my head and said, speak something eloquent, I would be, kill me. I can't do it. I'm falling apart in front of you all. You've seen sermons like that, haven't you? Oh, I knew there'd be one amen. Lenny. After that, I'm depressed out of my mind. It takes me a day and a half to recover. All right? I'm serious. After that, I'll get an email. I just want you to know that sermon changed my life. I became a born-again Christian. Praise God. Can I be baptized? Like, okay. Then there are the times when I walk out going, woo, wow, that was just strike, wow. And you know what? The other day, I'm depressed out of my mind. And Barb says, now what's wrong with you? I said, I'm depressed, okay? And she goes, what's wrong? And I said, I think I did good on Sunday. And so you're depressed. Yeah, weren't you depressed last week because you thought you did bad? I said, yes. Listen, follow my logic. I was depressed because I thought I did bad, right? And now I'm depressed because I know if I think I did good, it was probably terrible. So my husband recommended a therapist. Her husband, me, you, my wife. I'll get the tape and I'll figure out what I just said. Did I say my husband? And I know, okay, criticize me for genuflexing, all right? My wife said of her husband, maybe I should seek professional help. I don't know where I am in all of this. All right, the final problem. How about the last point? All right. Now, brothers, verse 6, and we'll finish it up. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of this saying. Apparently, this is a proverb. It's not in the Old Testament. Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over another, against another, rather. Verse 7, final verse. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? I call those smelling salt questions. That means he's going to ask you leading questions, and the answer is just going to pop the little balloon of pride. All right? So really what he starts out there saying, hey, look, I've been using metaphors and analogies. Last chapter I said that we were, pastors are like builders that don't really lay the foundation, but they just build. Or they're like farmers who don't make it grow, but they just plant and water. And now I just use the analogies of stewardship and being a servant. But I'm talking about me and Apollos. So that you will learn two things. One, don't go beyond what's written. In other words, in the Bible, you would have found the ideas that I just mentioned. But if you go beyond what's written to what the world sees is important in a speaker or a pastor, you're going to fall into this trouble. So I have it written down. Keep your thinking about the role Christian ministers and ministries from a biblical perspective. What's their job description from the Word of God? Evaluate them in light of scriptural principles, not the world's. If the Corinthians thought of their leaders in strictly biblical ways, they would stop the proud taking of sides behind certain apostles. We always fall into trouble when we go beyond what is written. And so wrapping this up, he says, stop being so arrogant, puffed up with pride. By the way, the word there for being arrogant is from the word bellows, to be pumped up or inflated. So he asked the three questions with a pin in his hand. So he says, who makes you different from anyone else? In other words, okay, you like this guy, he's different. Who makes him different? God makes him different. That's the answer. Who gave one more creativity or more eloquence than the other? God. So he's saying, in a congregation, when you're looking around and you're saying, oh, that's applaudable, that isn't, that is more, that is less, and you're doing this whole thing, he's saying that's silly because who makes the distinctions among you? Who's the cause of one person having more of a gift than another? God is. So it's really dumb to say, oh, we applaud that one, Apollos, but we don't applaud Paul, because the distinction was given by the one who gave the gifts. That's his first question, his point there. And then second, he says, what's the second question? Where is it? The distinctions between us? Okay. Okay, I got it. There they are. Who makes you different? Number two, what do you have that wasn't given you? Wow. Are you going to actually answer that and say, well, I wasn't given this. I worked my way. Paul's going to say by that question, every single thing in your life is a blessing from God. You may have cultivated what he was doing, but get this, even your sacrifice and your effort to make you have excelled at that thing, the desire to do the extra effort, was a blessing from God as well. So he's saying, is there anything in the congregation that you haven't received? And why would you boast about having received a gift? Would you boast about having green eyes? Yeah, you would. There's somebody who nodded his head. Yes, I would. All right, well, that's the point. Would you boast about having a Van Gogh painting, especially if it was a gift? God sees everything as an extension of his blessing, and truthfully, that's the way it is. And so we have to be careful with that. But we are so into, look at me. I'm someone different. I've got this different blessing. I'm better. I'm superior. Please see me that way. Look up to me. And I'll tell you a story. I've only told it one time. I really did. I was at Bible college. This is a hideous story. And I pay attention as a person to the way people talk and use phrases, accents. I study linguistics. I love that kind of thing. I like to boast about this. If you have a New England accent, I can tell you which state in New England that you're from. That's what I like to do. I'm a words guy. You need to know that. While I'm listening to this testimony from the president of the Bible College. He gets up at chapel and he says, listen, I've got an anonymous letter here that I'm going to read to you. And all 500 of us were like, whoa. So he starts telling the story about this guy who's writing the Bible College saying, one of your students came down into town. I myself was demon-possessed, and I was in a parking lot, and I was casting spells over people's cars. And one of your students came up to me and had some kind of word and revelation about me and put out his hand and cast out the devil and all of this stuff. Well, the whole student body, I'm 19 years old listening to this. I'm like, whoa. And everybody's like, whoa, who is it? It's somebody in the room. And so the more he talked and read the letter, I'm thinking, who do I know that uses that construction, that grammatical construction? I'm an English teacher too. I wasn't yet, but I like that stuff. So I'm listening to a phrase, and I'm saying, I know somebody who uses that phrase. Afterwards, he says, oh, and I can't tell you, I'm saved now, I'm a Jewish believer, I'm going back, pray for me, I'm going back to New York to witness to all my Jewish unsaved relatives, but I didn't want to do so without your prayers and to know that one of your Bible College students is my hero. Wow. And he said, all it says is, I don't know his name, but here's the kind of car he drives. Well, the president didn't tell us that. And he goes, I'm not going to tell you who it is because we've kind of figured it out. I got a sick feeling in my gut. I go up to my friend Jim and I said, you wrote that letter, didn't you? It's a lie and you wrote it about yourself and made it all up. I've got goosebumps right now. I never spoke to him again. I never looked at his face. He's a minister in training. God is the one who used my natural inclination toward language to point out, have you heard this phrase before? Because I'm going to tell you who it is. It's a farce. That is the human heart that says, look at me. Look up to me. I'm somebody different and special and worthy of your accolades. Watch out for the littlest thing of that. The littlest bit of pride is related to that. That's where that goes when you want somebody to look at you and think, whoa, they're spiritual. Who made them spiritual? Who gave them the gift to be up there? Who gave them the voice? Did you see that thing about Michael Phelps where it said, designed to swim? And it showed him in a 3D position, right? And it said, and it has him going around. It says, whoever designed him to be the most perfect swimmer. He's 6'5". He has size 14 flippers. His hands are as big as dinner plates. Although he's 6'5", he has the frame of a shorter man who's 6 feet, so that he has shorter legs and longer torso, perfect for swimming. His wingspan is 6'7". Who did that? Michael Phelps? His mom and his dad, the dad? Or God? He also gave him the grace to dedicate himself to what he was doing there. So not to rob him of his dedication, give him all of those gold medals. But when people got the gold medal and had tears flowing down their face and pointed up to heaven, oh, but when they thumped their chest and threw their arms back and started talking smack and pointing fingers here, that was just like so wrong. Better the tears and the bowed head and the pointing up and saying, thank you for making me a human fish. Amen? Amen? All right. Well, it's time to close. I want to just close with one sad little comment. I graduated, you know, last year from seminary with my degree, my postgraduate degree. And we were sitting around a table, and I heard somebody say, "I'm so very proud of me." And I went, I would just expect it. My brain was already filling it in. "I'm so very proud of God." Now, I had just finished a 6-year attempt at that doctorate, having had cancer, a bone marrow transplant, planting a church in Sebastopol, a full-time secular job, and a wife and 3 kids. You know who I was really proud of? God. What fool would think that I would be proud of myself after what fool would think that a person could do that? Isn't that why God has to kind of shake things up for us to say, "I'm so very proud of who? I'm so God." And so with tears coming down my cheeks, I'm able to say, "I'm so very proud of God. I was like dead. He raised me up. I could never have done any of this myself." And my friend, listen, no self-loathing here. I'm just saying, all your achievements, all your goodness, let him who boasts in the Lord. That's a command. Why? Because it's God who enables us, even when we work really, really hard and we get the crown, it ends up at his feet, because we get it when we're in heaven. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your word that just is like a spiritual chiropractor, comes in and just clicks us in all the right ways. Help us to stay aligned with your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.